First, I want to say greetings to all of you online. And I certainly hope that you had a great week so far, and you have a great week the rest of the week, and a great upcoming Sabbath. I had somebody mention to me, which I'm grateful for, about speaking a little fast. So I'm going to slow down so that we can assimilate the information a little bit better, especially the prophecies, because that's the whole point of Revelation, about prophecy of the future, what's going to happen in the future, and we need to be able to see those things both singularly and as a whole. And I want to make sure that we do that. I don't want to lose you by speaking too fast, so we'll slow her down a little bit. I want to open with prayer right now. So if you bow your heads, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this great privilege that you give us. And I say give us because week after week, a lot of us have the opportunity now to have a Bible study. That's a great blessing from you. We get to study your Bible, study your word, your way, the way you think, the way that you conduct yourself, what you expect of us. We praise you for that. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, if we're sealed by it through baptism. Or if we are listening, we are still in a cold state, but we have the Holy Spirit around us to be able to discern what's going on. So thank you so much for these blessings. Guide and direct every part of this Bible study this evening. We ask that to your glory, to your honor, and we ask this all in the name of the living Christ. Amen. Okay, since we have had an interruption in our weekly stepwise progression of Revelation, I will briefly readdress Revelation 10 and then go into Revelation 11. Well, I have a few sentences here to read, so it's not going to be a long one. Revelation 10 focuses on the little book of prophecies which God told John to eat. We know that this is symbolic, that he was in a vision, but we also know that this little book, since he's going to eat it, God can use metaphors, which he does here. He can mix his metaphors, that's his privilege. The little book is a metaphor. It is bifurcated, meaning two part, bifurcated symbolism, two parts that reveals two prophetic results. Number one, the blessings. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 and 5, that where Paul talks about how the Holy Word of God, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit are taste great to our minds and our hearts. Sounds like it's a little bit beyond what we normally think humanly, but God thinks a little differently, and he wants us to be able to assimilate what and cross over between the taste that we would normally have of a meal, tasted sweet and good, and the spiritual eating that we have. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, and I think Luke 4, man shall not live by bread alone. Ladies, that involves men and women, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So we have that privilege and honor that God has given us. So these two prophetic results in Revelation 10, first blessings, and secondly curses. Every time I write cursings down here, my correction here on the correcting part of Microsoft here doesn't like me to say that, so I just say blessings and curses. And the curses, you can see back Leviticus chapter 26. I've already addressed that. Not as many verses address the blessings. A lot of verses address the curses of not honoring and obeying God from the joy of our salvation, which is the spirit of truth. Little, I put quotes around little book, little refers to the seventh trumpet that concludes the 1 year prophecy of the day of the Lord. There are 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, but in the latter part of the Great Tribulation, the last year, God intervenes in the affairs of human beings. And that's where the seventh trumpet is sounded, which opens up the seven last plagues. And those seven last plagues come about pretty rapidly. We don't know how fast, but relatively faster than you would see the previous trumpets. Certainly a whole lot faster than the seals. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven last plagues. So little refers, coming back to it again, the seventh trumpet, which is the seven last plagues, that concludes the one-year prophecy, much shorter time. These prophecies, which should be kind of surprising to us, are very bitter in their fulfillments, and they run from Revelation 11 through Revelation 19. Basically, what we have in Revelation 10 about these prophecies that are going to continue through the day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord includes all the trumpets, first, second, third, fourth, five, six, which we've gone through. This is the seventh one that's coming up, and we'll see that here in 11, Revelation 11. These prophecies are very serious, and they turn very bitter in our stomachs, or rather in the stomachs. Let me put it another way. They sour in the stomachs of human beings in the sense that the joy of God's holy truth, which should taste very good to us, can turn bitter. And that's the prophecies that we come to understand that God must fulfill. And he has had this in mind for centuries and millennia and even before that. So now we're going to turn to Revelation 11. And I will begin by reading it. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, "Rise." If you look in the, I notice in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, where the word rise in the Greek has to do with wake up. Wake ups and measure. The temple of God, comma, the altar, and those who worship there. So this is a very important verse. And it's easy to get mixed up in this verse. Because the scripture actually shows that what he's talking about here is not the physical brick and mortar, so to speak, temple that people think is going to be built before the return of Jesus Christ. Now, let me quickly add something here, because I've been taught so many years by so many ministers, and I've done a lot of research for decades, and I struggled with the temple of God here. But you have to go into the Greek in some of these. The words reed, and I was given a reed, like a rod, so a measuring rod. So that really has to do with a line, a measuring line. And it gets down to numbering. Measuring here is better understood in this context. I'm not making it up. As to numbering. What is he numbering? Well, the angels stood and he said, measure or number the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Okay, so first thing we might think about is that we know that the two witnesses are going to be preaching and teaching and exclaiming and proclaiming, whatever you want to use there, the truth of God. And the whole concept, the whole methodology, the whole reason that God has them do that is to plead with human beings all over the world. Because we find out later that there are people around the world who are going to be watching these two witnesses. Now, suddenly in this day and age, we have social media. And I don't even know them all. I don't even pretend to know them all. But a lot of you do, and you like it. I could do without a cell phone, but then I can't do without it. Not if I'm going to keep abreast of what's going on, if I'm not here at my computer. So here is numbering, talking about numbering. John, in this vision, was given the responsibility to number someone. And the angel stood, said, and rise and measure the temple of God. Well, if you look at the temple, and that's what I was addressing here, measuring the temple of God, I put parenthetically here, not the temple that you find in Ezekiel 40 through 48. I know if this got out to everyone around the world, people who know the truth, they're going to say, wait a minute, that temple is coming in the future. And how do we know that that temple is not the one that's going to be built before the Great Tribulation, so that that the Jews can offer whole burnt offerings, peace offerings, before that, the meal offerings and the peace offerings. I'm not saying that those sacrifices won't take place. In fact, I think they will. Otherwise, you wouldn't have in Daniel the 2300 days, which has to do with 1150 morning and evening sacrifices that are going to be cut off from the beast and the false prophet who comes in that area and puts a stop to it, and the great tribulation begins. Ezekiel 40 through 48, the language there, and I read through it today once again. Didn't read every word, read a lot of words, about eight chapters. And that's a time of peace. That appears that the temple that's being talked about, if you think about a physical temple that's going to be built again in Jerusalem, I certainly believe that. But it is set within the context of a peaceful environment. Listen, before the Great Tribulation and immediately in the beginning of it, it's going to be terrible. That's not peace. It's going to be terrible time. So the language in Ezekiel 40 through 48 shows that the temple is going to be honored in peace. It's not so before Christ's return, the Great Tribulation, and especially the day of the Lord. Now, God also uses the word temple in Paul's writings as an example. It's not the only place. You can see it in the Gospels. And for the most part, with one exception, the word temple refers to the temple, primarily Herod's temple, in the Gospels. So I don't take anything away from that. But God also uses the word temple in Paul's writings to identify his holy people, his church, same thing, his first fruits, same thing, that you find in 2 Corinthians 6:16. These are two examples. Ephesians 2 and verse 21. I'm going to go at Ephesians 2 and 21. One of my favorite areas there, because when I began to understand toward the end of Ephesians chapter 2, I've used that a great deal about what Jesus Christ is doing today. Remember in John 14, I'm still going to Ephesians 2 now. We're still going to relate the temple, as the people of God, the household of God, the house of God. But in John 14, 2, the disciples ask Jesus, what are we going to do? And he said, well, don't worry about it. I have to go. You ready to prepare a place for you? Where is that place? Well, he has to go somewhere. Where'd he go? He went to the third heaven. What's in the third heaven? Heavenly Jerusalem. And it says there are many positions there. And so we are going to have an opportunity to be in heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where he was headed. He knew that. He told him that. Let me go back here to Ephesians chapter 2. And he's discussing here, the Apostle Paul is, since the apostle to the Gentiles, but also to the Israelites and the kings or rulers, that Paul was addressing here. The difficulty that Gentiles were having in the church. They still felt the sting and the pressure, I hate to use the word, racism, that they felt, that they weren't quite up to snuff with the Jews, so on. There might have been a few Jews who were new in the church or whatever and said, you guys don't fit. But if you read Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses that. He says to them in verse 19, if you happen to be following along in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. For now, therefore, you, he's talking to the Gentile converts, are no longer strangers and foreigners. They were before. Certainly before the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's true. But fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Interesting to go back to Revelation 21 for that. I'm not going to do that. Foundation is important. Foundation of the apostles and prophets has to do with faith and works. Jesus Christ himself, finishing verse 20, being the chief cornerstone. Keeps the whole building, the whole household, the whole temple together. Not done. In whom the whole building, verse 21, being fitted together, I might add perfectly, he doesn't say that. With God, it's perfect. Grows into, here it is, a holy temple in the Lord. So, God talks about all of the people of God as a temple of God, the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are being built, process, still in the process, and will be, built together, Jews or Israelites, but in particular, Jews and Gentiles, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. So now, since we've gone from physical Israel, or we have gone from physical Israel to spiritual Israel, God is not working through a nation of Israel. He's working through spiritual Israel. That's the church. That's us. And we are the holy temple of the Lord. Let me go back here to Revelation chapter 11. And let me continue in my notes here so that I don't miss anything. I don't want to give too much because I have to have enough time to finish. So all of God's holy people, which I've said, are God's, make up God's holy spiritual temple. Now in this verse, verse 1, is measured. If you look it up, you'll see it has to do with being numbered here. And they are numbered during the 3.5 years and especially during the day of the Lord, which is 1 year long. That's the last year of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And God steps in, as I mentioned earlier. Now, numbering, let's address that since that's what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 11, 1. Specific examples. How about in Revelation 7, 4? He counts 144,000. God does number people. He numbers you. And the great multitude, it says in Revelation 7:14. Now, these are examples of the numbering. Has to do with measuring the people of God. It's Revelation 7:14, which no man could number. I agree with that. Human beings can. God can. And I say, but God can, and he does. He numbers every sealed person who has his Holy Spirit by placing each one's name in the book of remembrance that you find back in Malachi 3, verse 16 and 17, and the book of life, which is mentioned a few times in the New Testament. You find it, for example, in Revelation 21, verse 27. And Paul even specifies a couple of people that he knows about and has worked with in Philippians 4, verse 3. You might remember that David took upon himself to number Israel when God told him to do certain things. God didn't tell him to number Israel. And the reason that he had three choices and the last one was, I put leave it in your hands, David said, because you're fair and you're merciful. He killed 70,000 people. That's quite a punishment for David having done numbering. It's not that God is against numbers. That's why you have the, in the Torah, Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. That's why you have one of the books, what's it called? Numbers. You know, when you read Numbers, you're hearing what, in my mind at least, and heart, based on my research, that God numbers every single one of us. Each one is important. You are very important to God. And so God's not against numbering. He'll do the numbering. And he does it so that you and I know that he's very interested in your life and mine. And he won't forget us. He won't leave us, nor will he forsake us. Now let's address the altar. I've only taken first the temple of God. Now the altar, mentioned in Revelation 11:1, represents and speaks to the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. And, I underscore and, that conjunction, the saints' recognition of Christ's shed blood, which brings on the grace of God. So if you were to go to Revelation 12, verse 11, it talks about how God, through Christ and through John writing it down, that the saints overcome Satan, the devil, and the demons. And it's the blood of Christ and it's faith. And it's not loving your life to the death. Some have thought that if the altar is addressed in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, there has to be a large building, the temple of God, for no offerings could be made without a temple. That's not accurate. That is not true. In the Old Testament, there are a number of examples. I only went to a couple of offerings that God has told us we should, that the Old Testament Israelites should follow through with. They all point to Christ, and you find those in Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Number one is a whole burnt offering. Number two is the meal offering, which has to do with you and me, the lack of shedding of blood, which Christ, Jesus Christ also, he represents all of them. But we are represented especially in Leviticus 2, the meal offering, because we are, what does it say in Romans 12, 1? You are a living sacrifice, not a dead one. So in the Old Testament, there were examples of offerings made to God in the open, like that of Gideon, who was told by God that you got to help Israel. I'm going to deliver Israel out of the hands of its enemies. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 23, where he actually, without a temple, offered an offering to God. The angel was there, said, here's what you do, here's what you do on this rock. And so you can make offerings. They did it in the Old Testament. I'm only mentioning this one. It even mentioned it as we go as far back as Noah in, I'll go slower now, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. He offered an offering to God. He was delivered. The great flood washed sin away and also pointed to the conversion of human beings through water baptism. Not going there. I already did. Noah offered an offering out in the open. There were others. You know, that's one thing in Genesis chapter 4. And people, some, and I heard a sermonette one time not too long ago where there was just a little bit something that didn't come out and should have. And that was what Cain did, what Cain did not do, having to do with offering to God. What Abel did do. Abel gave of both a meal offering and a whole burnt offering. Cain refused, said he wouldn't do it. And the scripture says, it's kind of awkward reading in the old King James translation, But God says that your offering is at the door. In other words, you should have brought that in and offered one of your animals, like a lamb or a bullock. He refused to do it. And so, in that sense, he refused the offering of Jesus Christ, the shedding of blood. Didn't want to give it up. Enough of that. The altar could be built, now I'm going on here, in Jerusalem before the beast removes it after 2300 days or 1150 days of evening and morning offerings. You can see that in Daniel 8:14, having to do, and it's a good little study if you want to do it, for the 2300 days of offerings. It's going to be stopped. It'll start and it'll end when the beast and false prophet come in and stop it, that you find in Matthew 24 and verse 15. Now read that one. I'm not saying that the other scriptures aren't helpful. To me, they are. But I've got to watch my timing here. And I've not gone very far. If you're laying bets, don't. I'll go all the way through it. So Matthew 24. Let's go down to 23 and no, that may not be the one. Let me see that I've got, yeah, 24:15. Better follow my notes. Therefore, he's talking now to the disciples. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's interesting. Little parenthetical insert. Whoever reads, let him understand. Not everybody understands that. Then at that point, you flee. Those in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're in the housetop, don't go down and take anything out of the house, because Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by modern day Assyria, led by, of course, Germany and the 10 rulers who give their power to the beast. They're going to be surrounding Jerusalem. So if you say, I'm going to pack my Samsonite, I think I'll do that and I'll flee and I'll take it out of the house. If you do that, you're going to have people stopping you at these points of security. And say, where do you think you're going? That's why he says that. Let him who is in the field, don't go back and get his clothes. You don't have time. And woe to those that are pregnant, those who are nursing babies. Pray that your flight isn't in winter or on the Sabbath. Well, winter would be cold. On the Sabbath, they'll already know that the people in Jerusalem keep the Sabbath. Well, some do at least. And so if you leave on the Sabbath, something's going on. What do you know that we don't know? Says the beast and those who follow the beast. There will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world at this time, no, nor ever shall be. A terrible time. So the Gentiles in Jesus' time, and let's see, I got to go back to Revelation and continue in 11. Leave out the court, verse 2, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, do not number it, for it's given to the Gentiles. That's talking to the nations. It can also, by extension, apply to individuals who know the truth and give it up. And they will, that's the Gentiles, will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There's some Old Testament scriptures that really fill this in. Not the least of which you find in Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 1 and 2. So the Gentiles have the outer, outside of the outer court. But the inner court, so to speak, if it were a physical temple, they could not enter in. So they are going to stop, the beast and the false prophet are going to stop the sacrifices, and they're going to bring up, put up the, what is it? What do they call it here? Had it for a moment there. In Matthew 24, the abomination that it literally should be read, the abomination that makes desolate. So that abomination is very likely going to be a statue. We've talked about that for decades, many decades. Some people who have visited Rome have talked about what's going on there, and the keys that were in this statue's hand, and how that might be placed down there, where they have formerly provided holy day, or rather offerings in that 2,300 days of offerings. So the Gentiles have the outer court, as it says here, and they're going to tread. God gives them this, the holy city, so we know that's Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. Yes, I'm aware that later on in the chapter, God calls it the city of Sodom and the country of Egypt. That's not very complimentary. Here, he makes sure we understand holy city has to do with Jerusalem. Same that you find in Zechariah 14. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, same thing. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Here's where they step forward. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I was reading in the expositors where sackcloth represents a very grievous time, a very dangerous time, and a time of humility. If you're clothed in sackcloth, you're telling everybody that I just realize I'm a humble person. I'm made of flesh. I can't do a lot. God has to help me. I can do what I can do. Can't save myself. And so that's part of the definition of the sackcloth. So the power, which is italicized in my Bible here, King James translation, which I'm using. No, I'm using New King James translation. The power, we're going to see what he's talking about here in a moment. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands or candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So here he uses another metaphor. Two human beings are like two olive trees. Well, olives, olive oil represents the Spirit of God. Trees represent truth. You can go all the way back to Genesis, or early part of Genesis, and see that in Genesis chapter 1. I had a friend of mine who's an elder. I don't think he's alive anymore. Great guy. And he came to me one day, I think when we were in San Diego and I was pastoring there, and he said, "Did you know the tree stands for truth?" I said, "No, I looked and looked. I couldn't find it." So he put it together somewhere. But I do not deny that, because if you go back to Genesis chapter, what is it, two? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. You could easily say the truth of the knowledge of good and evil. You could also say the truth of eternal life. So these have meanings, olive and trees. Two lampstands, two candlesticks. That has to do, let me look at my notes because I wrote it down there, and I'll say something. I don't want to step out of what I should be saying here. The lampstand or candlestick, based on the Old Testament vessels and things that are in that were in the Holy of Holies and that were in the inner court, refers to, for us, spiritual enlightening. And additionally, the fire can refer to God, as in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 30, our God is a consuming fire. In verse 5, let's go there. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire, here we go again with fire, proceeds from their mouth. That is a miracle, of course, and devours their enemies. I remember that when Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19, he opens his mouth and kills them with the sword of his mouth. So just giving the word is like a sword cutting through the enemies. And millions of soldiers are going to die from the armies of the beast power and the armies of the north and the east, which God referred to in Old Testament times as Gog and Magog. And also the Asian hordes, or what was we talked about later on in the, I said back in the 70s, the Sino-Soviet bloc, Asian Soviet bloc. So that proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, as you see in verse 5, he must. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't play games. What he says, he means. He must be killed in this manner. That's kind of like a precursor. It goes all the way to the lake of fire. Fire purges. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power to do that. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. I know you're ahead of me now. I think you are. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. One of the first things that people ask is, who are they referring to? Well, we've always come to understand that it has to do with Moses and Elijah. Elijah was able to. God said, if you pray that the rain won't come, remember Ahab, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, you can turn the water off. And so that's what he did, and the rain didn't fall on Israel. Powers over water to turn them to blood. We know that Moses, who was also a prophet, asked God to do that. God said, here, you can do that. Put your scepter in there, and the water in Egypt, that beautiful, clear water, tasted so good, turned to blood. And, not done, verse 6, to strike the earth with all plagues. That's how many plagues did they have in Exodus? Well, they had 10, as often as they desire. When they finish their witness of their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, I hate that word, because it's an abyss. And they're it's ahead of itself here, because you can see that it's kind of a precursor, again, a prequel to Revelation 13. The bottomless pit is also addressed in Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. You know about that. But that really is an abyss. It's like a grave. It's a pit. So it was considered dead. That's the so-called Holy Roman Empire, that beast. We'll address that in Revelation 13, the composite beast. We'll also address it again, more specifically with the Roman Empire in Revelation 17, and even 18 specifically having to do with Rome, as a singular representative of the entire earth, Babylonian system. Getting ahead of myself. Verse 7, when they finish the testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. God allows that. Why does he allow that? Well, verse 8 shows something here. It helps us a little bit. And their dead bodies will lie, as italicized in the King James. Their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which spiritually now, we've already alluded to that, is called Sodom, which was a city, and Egypt, which was a country. That's a study of itself, why those two, where also our Lord was crucified. So that great city here we know is Jerusalem. The way that God looks at it, before he cleanses everything and turns everything around, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God on this earth, that's the great city of Jerusalem. But God views it today as Sodom and Egypt. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. It's interesting, didn't we address that in the last verse of Revelation 10, when Christ, probably through the angel, I don't have it in front of me now, said, you're still going to have to prophesy. And it's very similar to these terms, peoples, tribes, languages, and nations. All of them, all of those are foreigners to the Jews or to Judah and to Israel. We'll see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. The Gentiles had a way of themselves, about themselves. When they conquered somebody and they left the dead bodies around, they did that to humiliate the country and to frighten the other people not to turn against them. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. So you're going to have to get a new phone by that time, probably. I don't know how good it'll be, but it'll be better than what we have today. You're going to have that capacity and power to be able to see that. Not you, but people will. And those who, where did I say here? And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Yeah, make merry. We're coming to Merry Christmas, incidentally. Make merry, have fun, party down, and send gifts to one another. How in the world are you going to do that unless you got Amazon around, right? To one another, because you only got 3.5 days to do this. Because these two prophets tormented, as they put it, those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, I'm going to read the next verse, because I have to read the next verse. I've had so many people over the years who have said, Mr. Austin, that sort of fights against the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first resurrection. It fights against Daniel, excuse me, Acts chapter 2. We'll address that a little bit about Peter and his sermon on the day of Pentecost, talking about David who was in the grave and so on. So here, it seems like it counters what God is doing. It doesn't. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Let me ask you something. If you're divine and made of spirit, and you're a son of God, do you need human breath to stay alive? No, you don't. They do. They do. And so the breath of life is given them from God, entered them. And here it is. I hate to use the word eureka, but I just did. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Still on that social media, they're able to see them. Probably a lot more. I don't know how soon that'll be. If that happens in the next 2 years, who knows what kind of technological inventions are going to surpass what we have today. I don't know that, but I think it will continue to increase. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. This was a lesson. Let me go down here. I've gotten way ahead because I was looking at my time here. Okay. After three, and I'm going to read my notes a little bit. 3.5 days, God provides a breath of life to enter them. And I said, you got to be human, since even more apparently, certain beings don't need the breath of life. Suddenly, all who rejoice over their physical deaths will now experience great fear, seeing them raised from the dead through the gift of the breath of life. Why would God proceed this way? Because their prophecies are not a one and done experiential event, but a longitudinal one observed over time that lasts for 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years. Let me explain. For that period of time, they have seen these two witnesses torment them, as they put it, and burn up people who try to kill them, stop the rain from falling on them. So that's going to be quite a shock to them. Now, there's always the thought of, well, Mr. Austin, you don't know what you're talking about, because it says, they heard a loud voice from heaven, verse 12, from heaven saying to them, come up here. Now, if you stop there, you might have an argument that, oops, they were resurrected and taken to the third heaven. Is that true? And they ascended to where? To heaven in a cloud. That's the first heaven. And their enemies saw them. They ascended in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, I'm not going to verse 13 yet. I'm going to have to hurry here. What I want to bring to your attention, can God do this and has he done it before? The answer is yes. I wrote here, think Lazarus. God raised the two witnesses up from the dead to human life, breath of life. He did that to Lazarus. And for the glory of God. Again, divine spirit life needs no breath of life from God. Human life does. Lazarus was resurrected to his formal human life. He lived until his natural death. His dying was temporary, so Christ could resurrect him to receive glory. That is precisely what he says, Jesus Christ said about Lazarus. The word glory means to esteem, to magnify, and or to honor. So the whole concept here is a godly concept. That when God sees, excuse me, when human beings see this, they have an opportunity to see God magnified, what he can do, and maybe they'll repent. It still gets down to this thing. 3.5 years of tribulation and the day of the Lord for 1 year, it's pleading, God pleading with human beings to repent. And so it says Jesus could glorify God the Father. You can see that in John 11:44, not going there. Like manner, the two witnesses die, so after 3.5 days, God could resurrect them to ascend to heaven in a cloud. This shows they went to the first heaven where clouds are. I put parenthetically, yes, in a cloud. This is not the same as Christ Jesus leaving the earth. I know about Acts 1:9 through 11, so do you, where a cloud received him out of their sight, and they looked steadfastly, it says in that scripture, toward heaven as he went up, went through the clouds. And then if you go to Acts chapter 2, remember Christ as Jesus was the only one to be resurrected. That was forecasted, that was predicted, that was prophesied in the Old Testament a few times. And here's where in Acts 2, 34 and 35, and I'm pulling it, I'm not going to the scripture. Acts 2, if you want to write it down. Verses 34 and 35. The whole context is far better, but I've got to shorten this. David said, and I've shortened it, the Lord, that's God the Father, because that's capital LORD, said unto, this is David speaking, unto my Lord, that's the one who became Christ Jesus, sit at my right hand. Where is that? Well, Revelation 5, verses 5 and 7. We've been through that. I don't know, we may have to go through that again. Where the Lamb, that was Christ, it says in Revelation 5, the throne of God, that he takes the seal and opens it. He's able to open it. He has the power to do it, requirements to do it. And so he's at the right hand of God. It says in other plans that in other places, the right hand of the power of God. Very powerful. So the two witnesses ascend to the first heaven. Guess what? We've also got Enoch that ascended, so he wouldn't be killed. Way back in, had it here somewhere. Genesis, it has to be. I thought I had it down. But Enoch had to be removed so he wouldn't be killed. And Elijah, and he was alive somewhere else. He couldn't find him. And Elijah was raised up into the heaven. When Elisha did not want Elijah to go, and it was going to be passed, the power and the responsibility of prophet was going to be passed from Elijah to Elisha. And Elisha kept following along. And he says, I don't want to do this. I don't think so. And he said something about what can I have? And Elijah said, okay, if what you ask, he asked for a double portion of the Holy Spirit, and you have that, then he will take me and you'll be alone and you'll do the job. You'll do the responsibility. So what I'm saying here is that there are individuals who have been raised into the first heaven. They didn't go to the third heaven. The second heaven is space. Forget about a Return of the Jedi. What was that other one that preceded that? I've forgotten. So common. They even resurrect and use that sometimes, where they have explosions out here in space. That's the second heaven. There's no sound out there. So they get away with it. Anyway, the third heaven is where God's throne is, sides of the north. First heaven, that's where we are. We're bottom feeders. We're at the bottom of the ocean of air, that first heaven. So the two witnesses ascend to the first heaven. Let me go faster here. Verse 9, 3.5 days. We've gone through 10. We've gone through 11, now 12. Now, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. He's getting through to them. And gave, here we go, glory, esteem to the God of heaven. They were repenting. Now, in verse 14, all by itself, there were three woes. This is the second woe. The sixth trumpet is a second woe. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. I'm not going back to that. So we've just gone through the second woe. The third woe is coming quickly. That's the seventh angel that's sounding. There were loud voices in heaven saying, notice how it's constructed here, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms, is italicized, but that's close enough, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They have become. Well, that's a process of time, because the seventh angel, excuse me, the seventh angel sounding deals with the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet of God. And that trumpet contains the seven last plagues. I'm well aware of 1 Corinthians 15, as you are. At the last trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise. Yeah, I'm aware of that, and you're aware of that. So is that the only thing that happens on this? No. And we'll see even more happens. So this is a process, although it's a short period of time. Don't corner me on how much time elapses, and I don't know. It's a pretty short, relatively short period of time. When it says the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's going to reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sat before God, and the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. We have that opportunity when we pray to God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Verse 17, the one who is, that's capitalized, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. Now, I don't want to throw you a curveball here, but oftentimes you will find that God the Father is addressed, and Christ is also addressed, as we find in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He takes on this earth, and he's not competing with God the Father, but he represents the Father in those places as the Almighty Father, it says. Isn't that incredible? So here it appears that this is God the Father, the one who is, and he also has, he accepts the responsibility of what Christ has done, because he is over Christ, and but Christ has voluntarily given himself to do what he's done. I know that sounds a little complex, because you have taken your great power and reign. Well, Christ Jesus certainly does that. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Well, God the Father's wrath comes, and it is applied through Christ Jesus, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. Verse 18 helps us to understand what I said a little bit earlier about the seventh trumpet, the seven plagues. Seven last plagues. That is, in my words, as a last-ditch effort for God to get the people who are still on this earth. By that time, over 2 billion, maybe 3 billion, will have died in different ways. Sickness, illness, which is sickness, of course, lack of food, starving, through warfare, you name it. and all those people that came across down to Jerusalem, those armies. There'd be a lot of people who have died. The reason I say this is because we find in verse 18, the nations were still angry. Isn't that something? They didn't give up. They didn't repent. And your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Who is the time of the dead that they should be judged? Are you telling me that these are saints who are in the belly of the earth being judged in a hellfire? Who was it? Dante Alighieri, who came up with this idea about people have to go to hellfire in order to be purged. And then they finally, if they work at it long enough, they have the beatific vision. Not in my notes here, but I remember it. And they have to go through all that. That's not the case. Actually, judgment for the saints is a beautiful thing. As 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember the Passover? Paul talks about the Passover. And toward the end of that chapter, he says, you should judge yourself. But if you don't, Jesus Christ will, so that you are not condemned with the world. So judgment is can be very good. Time of the dead, that they should be judged. Well, what's the final judgment for them, so to speak? It's eternal life. If you have the Spirit of God in you, that's an absolute guarantee at the return of Christ that you're going to be changed into a spirit being. And that you should reward your servants, continues on, with whom he's talking about the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, there's going to be the innumerable multitude. I don't know about the 144,000. They are sealed not to be harmed what the rest of the day of the Lord takes place. In Revelation 7, they're sealed. The same 144,000 you find in Revelation 14 and verse 1. And there you see them with Christ in Jerusalem as spirit beings. But here, you should destroy those who destroy the earth, those who fear your name, small and great, especially that phrase has to do with the innumerable multitude who go through the great tribulation. And apparently millions, maybe billions, but millions are going to repent. But we know that when Christ returns, they're still going to be angry and they will not come to Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 from verse 16, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, all the way to the end of that chapter, where as you progress, 16, 17, 18, where there will be people who will not give in to God, so, and repent and go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So I say that because just because Christ returns, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saying, yes, Lord, and I repent, and I'm very sorry, and I will do what you want, no matter what it is. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So that's what's going to happen if the within the seven last plagues. You can see the great hail. They figured at about 90 pounds for every hailstone at the end of Revelation 16. And he's trying to plead with them and get them to repent. I think it's interesting, and I don't want to blow a transistor on this, and we're at 8 o'clock. But if you look in Revelation chapter 21, just to extend our spiritual knowledge a little bit, you will find as you get forward, go forward in Revelation 21, that there is no temple there. It says that's one whole verse in Revelation 21, but that God and Christ are the temple of it. Isn't that interesting? So what it really gets down to metaphorically and symbolically, that the whole temple had to do with being involved with God's way and his will. So when we're spirit beings, as spirit beings, we will be totally committed and convicted and totally within the power and the love of God. They are the temple. They're the ones that are responsible for bringing us all together, having the great family of God. Okay, I'm at 8:01, so I am going to, I outran my notes. So I'm going to stop right here, Dr. Phil. And if we have any questions.
So, and whether you know it or not, the chat room's always open whenever we're here and we're conducting Bible study.
Yes.
Michael Critchlow came and dropped in the following question. This was, if we back up a here, this is right there, what, around verse 14 or thereabouts. Does the resurrection of the two witnesses happen at the same time as the first resurrection, or does it happen earlier than the first resurrection?
Yes, the answer is yes. I believe that 3.5 days, there's more to it meets the eye. That 3.5 days that they lay dead, is an extension of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So for them to be resurrected at that time to a physical stand, that doesn't come until the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet, you remember the last trump, that's the seventh trumpet. In that period of time, however short it is, the resurrection of the saints are going to take place. So if I get this right, the question as I understand it, correct me if I'm wrong, the question as I understand it is, once they're resurrected as physical human beings, are you saying they precede the first resurrection, or are they part of that first resurrection at that time?
Correct. That's his question.
No, I don't believe that they are, I can't believe that they are a part of the first resurrection at that time. They will be. They certainly will be, because they're two witnesses of God. They stand before God at the first resurrection. But that first resurrection is, I want to say one and done, but that first resurrection is critical, and it has to be met at a specific time. When Christ returns, he circles the earth. You remember that in Matthew? He circles, probably in the other gospel, circles the earth, and he resurrects the dead first and changes them as he resurrects them. And then those who are living on earth as he circles, he changes them. But the dead shall rise first, it says in 2 Thessalonians. What chapter is that? Forgotten now. Second chapter, I think it's 3.
4.
It's 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter.
Sure, 16, 17, something like that.
Right. Thank you for that. And
sure.
So that first resurrection is very significant to God. And God is a God of order. He doesn't make variations on something that significant. So those men will be alive, but they're going to be changed, probably alive and changed as physical human beings at the return of Christ as he circles the earth. And oftentimes we forget that as he does, we're going to have horses to ride on, and we are called in Revelation 19, the army of God. I say that, I point that up, because you remember when Jesus was being interrogated by Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, he says, "So is this your kingdom?" And he said, "No, but if this were my kingdom, then would my servants fight?" That fits with Revelation 19, when we are called literally the army that follows Christ. So we'll be sons of God, divine, all of us, and we will follow Christ as he heads to the Mount of Olives after he circles the earth and resurrects everyone and changes everyone. We will follow him. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It'll split into living waters run to the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. But I'll stop there.
Thank you. I think that answered it. Mr. Sherrick, I'm going to ask you to interpret your question, if you will, and just ask it if you throw your mic open.
I don't see his question here.
So there, I'm not sure if it's a question or a comment.
Oh,
Those
maybe a
that
comment, sure.
you can see that those that flee
Oh, now I
Jerusalem.
see it.
Can you read that?
Yeah, those that flee Jerusalem are
Yeah.
they're only God's people and not the Jews that
No.
rejected Jesus. That's always a question that I've had in my mind, and it's not just me. I sat in classes where we discussed this, and where ministers, including Herbert Armstrong, addressed this. But where was that again? But those people, there are going to be people that'll be converted. Excuse me, will be converted. What was the question? Let me take a look at this. Oh, flee, that's before. Will be converted before, and they could be in Israel, they could be in Jerusalem and fleeing. Now I know we can get into symbols and metaphors. But I think it's quite possible that people, because God can convert anyone anywhere. He doesn't need me, doesn't need Philip, he doesn't need anyone else. He can convert anyone anywhere, because he said, Elijah said, I'm the only one, when he was fleeing from Jezebel, who threatened his life. And God said, no, I reserve 7,000. What? So yeah, there can be people that'll be converted, and those things, those steps that you see in Matthew 24, is that where we were? Yes. Matthew 24 also addresses it in Mark 13 and Luke 21 as the Olivet prophecies. And it shows that these people are fleeing. I would not doubt that for 1 minute that that would be the case. That those people who leave can somehow understand. God gives them that ability to understand that they better leave if they've, and who knows? There's no way you and I can get into the minds and hearts of other people. We don't know how convicted, how converted others are. That's why Paul says, don't compare yourself with one another. That's foolish. And so I try not to do that. God sees us differently based on what he knows in us. So God can do that. It's my answer to it. If I'm wrong, I'll repent.
You got two questions. Bob McCurdy is on there. If the resurrection does not occur in verse 14, does that
Okay.
mean that these two witnesses will be left in the clouds until then? How long and when does it occur?
Oh, you're leaving them up in the cloud. I don't. Well, excuse me. I'm sorry. I'm not yet making fun. That is cute, though. I like that. No, they don't stay up in the cloud. I don't think. I think they come back on Earth just like Enoch did, and Elijah somewhere else, where they couldn't be touched. But they couldn't be killed. I think that based on that and what God can do, and the first resurrection hasn't yet taken place, that those two witnesses could certainly be on, what do you call it, terra firma, be on this earth physically. But everything's going to happen so fast at the end. That's one of the things that we were scared to death in the 60s and the 70s to try and put a time setting on the seven last plagues. There are certain things that have to take place, although the scripture does say at the last trump. So that could also be like a prolepsis, calling things that haven't happened to be already taking, will take place. Romans 4 and verse 17, if you want to look at that. So I think that's possible. There are things that we're looking for, things that are solid that we can grab hold of. I do that. We want to, what they call it, the seven or the six things that human beings have to be able to gain knowledge, touch, sight,
Senses.
senses. You might want to jump in there. But we look at it that way. But you have to go to the scripture where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this can escape our study, and it shouldn't. in my mind. It says if you want to know the truth of God, you got to compare, that's in the scriptures, spiritual things with spiritual. So our understanding, my understanding, comes from God through the Holy Spirit, as does yours, and you flip back and forth to different parts of the scripture to see how God reinforces what he promised he would do in a prophecy in the Old Testament by what he does in the New Testament. There was a minister, and I don't know if I already told you this, and I learned a lot from him. He's not alive anymore. And he once said, if you want to know what God is going to do in the future, look what he did in the past. There's a pattern. He has a pattern. He has a model. He follows it. So if you want to know, go back there, see what he's done. You'll find out what he's going to do in the future. So that we've already done this evening in extending the spiritual applications of Revelation chapter 11, what's happened to light these two witnesses, the two olive trees, love that. The two lampstands, love that. You know, if you want to understand more about lampstands, you need to go back to Revelation 2 and 3 about the seven churches, candlesticks, lampstands. But if you want to go deeper and do a deep dive, you got to go back to how the temple was constructed and what God required of everything, the vessels and the instruments within the temple, how the temple was constructed, how the Holy of Holies, what was there, who could enter it, what God required. And when you understand that, you come to understand a lot more about this simple verse that talks about two olive trees and two lampstands, especially the lampstands. So forget about the olive trees, because I was talking about the vessels and the instruments of the temple. I got a couple of books where this Jewish gentleman, theologian, I guess, who wrote about it. He writes about the tabernacle and the vessels. And one thing I learned from his second book on the vessels was, that's us. Dr. Phil gave a very good rendering in Daniel chapter 5. I think it was just last Sabbath, right, Philip?
Yes, sir.
They drank out of the vessels. You know what that extends to? That you put that together with Revelation 17, and that's drinking the blood of the saints. If you poured wine in those so-called holy vessels, and they treated them like nothing, they put wine in there and drank out of them, that made God very angry. You don't do that. You don't touch God's stuff. You just don't do it. And that represented symbolically of drinking the blood of the saints. Those are the vessels. Those vessels and those instruments in the temple all had meaning. So if you want to understand a lot more about what you see in Revelation, just study the tabernacle, which became the solid, immovable, so to speak, Solomonic temple, and then the second temple. There's going to be another temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, yet to come. You understand that, you can understand a lot more of Revelation. I don't say that I do. I'd like to, but I know it works. If I put in the time, I'll understand it better with God's help. What
we
else?
Have one more question. And this is kind of on the topic we were just dealing with. Mike, is it COT? Or I'm messing your last name up. But Mike shares the following. Mike and Sarah do. I think this is more Mike. In Revelation 11, verse 1. The word for the temple is, I'm going to mess up this term.
N-A-O-S, naos.
Yes.
Studied it.
Which is a shrine or sanctuary. Based
Correct.
On your research and your explanation tonight, were you curious as to why the word is not ecclesia instead?
Yeah, but I'd have to go back and reread two or three pages of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, because he addresses all of that. A theologian.
I mean, part of this, even as Mike is sharing, because I got curious even as he posed the question, if you go back and even see how we're referred to as a temple in 619,
correct,
it still is naos.
Correct. That's singular.
Yeah.
He deals with that. And he's very careful about there were two different words that are used. Naos is one. And hold on a second. Should be here. And he italicized it. I'm looking for the italics, the italicized word here. Yes, I did address that. In fact, why is that so difficult to find? You know, it must have been further back. Yeah, here. Okay, I think he addressed that here. Now, what was his question?
Give me one sec, forgive me.
Let me read it here. Based on your research and your explanation tonight, were you curious as to why the word is not ecclesia instead? Yeah, I could be, except that that's identified early on in Revelation 11. Here, let me get to it here.
Verse 1.
It's going to sound so simple here. Verse 1. You see the words, those who worship here? Those are worshipers of God. Those are the ecclesia. It does not, let me, I can even find what that word in the Greek says here. Okay, worship. Yeah, it's the individuals who belong to God, the people of God, who are worshipers of God. And that is the ecclesia. It does not use that because he's talking about the temple of God. They can use just about any, I mean, God and Christ, and John can write it down the way it's given to him through Christ. They can use any term that they want to. For example, oh, you said, temple here. Didn't you say temple?
Yep.
And yet it's identified further, the temple, as worshipers in the latter part of the verse. You could apply ecclesia in there. Let me see the two different words that are used for. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament for temple. One is hieron, hieron, I guess, is a broad term that refers to the whole structure of Herod's temple, including courts, colonnades, and he gives scripture, Matthew 4, 5, John 2, 14. The other, glad he brought this up, good research there, Mike. The other, N-A-O-S, that's in parentheses and it's italicized, is narrower, N-A-R-R. It's a net more narrow and refers to the sanctuary or inner house where only the priests were allowed, talking about the temple. You see that in Matthew 23, 35, 27, 51, and always in Revelation. While the distinction between the two words is not always maintained, yet in this context may be appropriate since the next verse mentions the outer precincts as a separate entity. So it does not. No, it doesn't bother me that he doesn't use the word ecclesia, because he's identifying the temple as the worshipers, the latter part of the verse. And in contradistinction to the worshipers, he goes to, am I still in this verse? Let me get up here. And he counters it as the outer court. You have the temple, which includes the inner court, including the altar and those who worship there. That's talking about the ecclesia. It's talking about the church. It's talking about the people of God who are numbered by God, who sacrifice themselves, the word altar. But you leave out the court and you got that in contradistinction. It's given to the Gentiles. So everyone who is not converted is on the outer court and further outside. But those are the two evidentiary material or points that I bring out here, that the temple of God are the worshipers, and that it's not necessarily a hard, solid temple. And we see even the expositors going into the Greek will say that. Then you have to get into how Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the beast power. And how in Zechariah 14, where it says half is going to be given and half are going to be spared. And it also says in Zechariah 14 that the Jews are going to be fighting, which nobody believes, but God does. So the context, what words that are used, the context, the language, is what I find to be, and they find as well in here, to address the temple of God. And they didn't use ecclesia, but it could be. I mean, the ecclesia is, I didn't look up the word ecclesia, but it's the people of God, right? The worshipers of God, the church of God.
Yeah. But, so even as you're speaking, I'm like, naos, I'm playing even over in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where God tells us, don't you know you're the temple of God?
That's one of them.
I would think that that would be ecclesia too, but it's not. That's also naos.
That's 3 verse what?
3:16 and 6:19.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. And I had that in my notes.
Yeah.
I will compare it and I will look at the Greek here. The temple is naos. Is that what you're saying? It's talking about the church.
Yeah, I think that's interesting.
Not talking about the singular. I was corrected pretty strictly by another minister one day. He says, do you know that 1 Corinthians 3:16, that Paul is not talking about a singular individual and our bodies are temples? That's talking about the church of God. So
it's interesting that
it's ecclesia.
Yeah, it's also interesting in John 2:21, without taking us too far afield.
Yeah.
But even there, when he's speaking of the temple, he's speaking of the temple of his body. Again, his body.
This is where?
That's in John 2:21, again, naos.
Yeah, let me go back to the beginning because I've got these scriptures down. You're right. Let's see if I can bring that up here.
I mean, he's putting a focus on the probably what the intimacy, the connectedness, the.
Yes. One thing I've found, Dr. Phil, is this, and it kind of came to me after years of hearing Herbert Armstrong and then my study of it back and forth and hear others alluding to it. That though the singular individual, we are temples of God, and we have the Holy Spirit of God, that each one of us is considered by God to be a temple of his Holy Spirit, but a sanctuary of his Holy Spirit. But I have discovered that when you get into Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews 12, it alludes to the fact that God is very interested in the entirety of everyone becoming sons of God. That, though it may strike you as funny, anybody strike you as funny, God is as interested or more interested in all of the singular temples of God as the temple of God than he is with one individual. He's very family oriented, and he's looking for millions and billions of sons of God. And if you go through the scripture and you have that in your mind, and you read how Paul and others write, it really hits you that God's focus is as much, and I'm going to use more, and I underscore that word, about the entire family of God than just one individual. Everyone is important, but he's addressing the entire church, just like he addressed all of Israel who turned against him. So he left them all alone. But he turns to the church of God, which is today is the temple of God. But he's really looking forward to the conversion of everyone that will be converted in the 1,000-year period and the billions in the white throne judgment to be added to the great sanctuary or temple of God. They'll all be within God in Christ. I probably threw a curve when I mentioned Revelation 21.
That's our last question.
Okay, I hope that that helps. And we're still in the process of learning, but it's pretty exciting. Love
So
it.
we're up to Revelation 12 next
Yep.
Tuesday. The
We are.
Tuesday after that. My, what is Tuesday after that? This takes
Correct.
us to the 17th, and then the 20,
Do we have it on that date too?
on the 24th. Let me double
We'll
check.
be gone, won't we?
Yeah, I think, yeah, for
I'm
that's
going to
Winter
family
Fan.
Winter Family Weekend.
Yeah, so we go for one more week, and then in all likelihood,
Are we doing the 17th or not?
yes, we can, if that's fine with you, next
Oh, it's
week,
fine with me. I'd like it.
then the
I'm ready for
24th.
it. I've already done it.
Then we could postpone for 2 weeks and resume again in January 2025.
Good.
Okay.
Sounds good. I appreciate the opportunity and thank all of you, beautiful brethren, for being a part of what we're all a part of. We're all human beings that are saints of God. So thank you very much for being a part of this.
That's it for tonight.
We used to be told by other ministers, if it weren't for the brethren, you wouldn't exist as a minister. There's no need for you. And they're absolutely right. So everyone's a brother. So we're grateful for that. And ministers teach, of course. That's our responsibility. So thank you, everyone. Have a great upcoming Sabbath.
Thank you from Trinidad.
I'm sorry.
You
Bye.
you're welcome from Atlanta.
Yeah, thank you.
I wish we could be with all of you face to face. I'd love that. Oh, I see the Bradleys.
Yeah, good night.
Good night,
Thanks,
everyone.
fellas and girls.
Good
Mike's pad, I see. That's great. iPad.
night.
Night.
Hello.
Thank
Good
you.
night.
Hello from the Brat next.
Oh,
Awesome.
thank you. Thank you, ladies.
Missed you guys.
Thank you
Thank
from McMinnville, Oregon.
Oh, thank you. Did you say Orban?
Oregon.
Oh,
Yes.
okay. Thank you for being a part of this.
Can we pick, can we get the ones that you've done previously?
The
Because
answer is yes. They are on, they should be publicly offered on the Atlanta Sermon webpage.
okay, thank you very much.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so boy, that was pretty good about nails. That was quite a study.
Was good.
Yeah, I was amazed at how this commentary was talking about how that's even applied to the Jews and so on when they didn't believe in Christ. You know,
Yep.
synagogue.
Yeah.
That one lady was from McMinnville, Oregon.
Oh, you're kidding.
Yeah,
We
but
had a
that's
lady
what.
from McMinnville, Oregon?
Yeah, that's what she said.
You gotta be. I visited McMinnville, Oregon in 1950,
67.
no,
67.
67, when I was learning what it took to visit people. McMinnville, Oregon. I cannot believe that. That wasn't too far out of Portland. It was a long drive. It was a long road. I don't even know if it was dirt road or a asphalt
Oh,
road.
it was asphalt.
Do you remember that? Oh,
I
my dear.
wasn't with you though.
I'm cutting out, crew.
All right, bye.
See ya.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
See ya.
Love you
Bye,
guys. Take
Bratness.
care.